I trust that you caught the message there, that we should be eager for opportunities to prove the Lord's faithfulness, to prove His goodness through our trials. The Lord did that a little bit this week, or at least the trying part. I don't know about the proving, but the trying part. I think I might need to start rethinking the topics I'm going to preach on, because on Monday, God made it very clear that He wanted me to preach on complaining, as that's the main theme in this passage that we're looking at. And then He gave me a lot of opportunities, ample opportunities, to complain if I don't look to Him for grace. And we had multiple trials with our vehicle this week, and I've also been struggling with a real bad back. And praise the Lord, by His grace, I didn't yield to every temptation. But let me just tell you next week's sermon title right now. It is Struggles That Overnight Millionaires Face. So be prepared for that one. Maybe the Lord will give me some of those struggles instead. That's a joke. There's no prosperity gospel here, I promise. No, seriously, the Lord really has been highlighting, certainly in my life, I know in the lives of a lot of us here tonight, He's highlighting us in us a serious area of our lives, I think, that needs attention. And that is, I believe, in the minds of a lot of genuine believers, genuine Christians who love the Lord, there is a disconnect between complaining and distrust, or between grumbling and a lack of worship. We don't always acknowledge that when I'm complaining, and let me be the first to acknowledge that this is a struggle for me, that when I'm complaining, it's reflecting on my worship, it's robbing God of the worship He deserves, and it's reflecting a distrust, or at least a disappreciation for the Lord's goodness in my life. Now, other believers, many of us do recognize that that's a problem. Some don't even realize the connection. Others recognize it, but sometimes there's this contradictory trend I think we allow ourselves to fall into. And that is basically, if you can believe it, that we treat complaining as though it's an acceptable sin. Acceptable in quotes. Of course, there's no such thing. That's a contradiction. That's an oxymoron. But and none of us, hopefully none of us, would say that that's the case, that it's acceptable for me to sin in this way but not that way. We wouldn't say that, but sometimes it works itself out, doesn't it, in our lives a little bit. We might say something like, going at the end of the day, reflecting on how we honored or didn't honor the Lord. And we say, well, I didn't lose my temper today. Praise the Lord for His grace. That even when that guy cut me off on Interstate 85, I could have turned to anger. I could have blown my horn at him, but I didn't. Praise the Lord. He even granted me deliverance today when I was checking my email and there was that nasty ad on the sidebar that was sensual, and he enabled me to get past that and close it without going to thoughts that aren't pleasing to Him. Yeah, I mean, I complained at dinner time for a while about my boss, but, I mean, that's not a big deal. I conquered two major sins today, right? Do we sometimes think of it that way? We compare it to the bigger sins, and we don't see how serious it is and what it says about our relationship with the Lord. And so we need God's truth to help us have the right attitude towards any specific sin and towards this. And that's what the passage in front of us tonight is doing. It's going to expose complaining as a severe sin on par with unbelief. But if we search the passage carefully, we're going to find that there are some antidotes. And I encourage you, if it helps you, to follow along in the bulletin. You'll see there are some fill in the blanks in the outline there. And the conclusion there, we'll look at some of these antidotes to complaining that the Lord gives us here in His Word. We have to search it out, but they're there. So before I even read the passage, we're going to be going through chapter 16 of Exodus, verses 1 through 12. But I'm going to ask you to do what I do a lot. Take your bulletin and just cover it up. We're just going to work through it as it comes, as though this is our first time reading it. But before we even do that, I just want to ask the Lord's blessing and for His grace in this. So let's just go to prayer one more time. Dear Heavenly Father, we can't pray too much. I thank You for that example this morning. And we just want to ask for Your grace this evening. Please preach through me. Let it be Your word and not my own. Please help each of us to listen, to hear the word that You have for us as individual believers and as a church tonight. Help us to not turn a deaf ear to any of the things You have for us here in Your word. We ask that You would really glorify Your name by exposing sin and by making us more like Christ in that we reckon that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, and that we don't live under sin's power anymore in the realm of complaining or any other sin. Lord, we ask for Your grace tonight, that You would be glorified throughout the week. In His name, amen. All right, let's read the first three verses of Exodus 16, and then just go ahead and cover up from verse 4 onward. Exodus 16, verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." When we are under trying circumstances, we tend to forget that God deserves praise for how He has cared for us. Now let's look at this first verse. I realize it's just setting the scene, really. It's setting the scene for what's going on here so that we can understand what's going to happen. You know, this is like the first scene of anything cinematic, a movie scene, a news story. You know, you sometimes see the police tape from a distance and then they go into the actual story that happened. Or when you're watching a sports game, before they show the first play, what do they show? They show the whole stadium from above. This is what it's doing, but I think that we can still learn a lot. Maybe I'm overreaching here. I might be accused of that. But I believe that that we have some things in the text here, valuable information about our God, even in this first establishing shot. Okay, so it's common throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's so inconspicuous that we tend to miss it. But let's remember the Holy Spirit is writing this, and He's giving us a lot of, again, this, you might think I'm overreaching, but He's giving us a lot of concrete factual information here. This is rooted in a historical point in time. He gives us the exact date, the exact location that this is happening. They're coming from Elim. They're going through the desert or the wilderness of Sin. I'm pronouncing it Sin, not Sin, because it's leading up to Mount Sinai. So let's pronounce them the same way. It tells us exactly where that is. It spans from Elim to Sinai. And then He tells us it's the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So this is 1 month to the day from the day that they departed from Egypt. They had the Passover on the 14th at sundown. Then they departed on the 15th. Right after midnight, by the look of things. And here we are 1 month later. So what's happened since then? If you remember on that fateful night, the angel of the Lord went through Egypt and He passed over the Israelite houses that had celebrated the Passover meal. He passed over them because He saw blood on their doors. There was blood, innocent blood shed. He killed all of the firstborn in Egypt. And then the Egyptians sent the Israelites out only to try to recall them, or at least the leadership of Egypt. Pharaoh and his cabinet, his advisors, decided they were going to change their minds and they were going to go after. They send the whole army of the greatest army in the world at that time after the Israelites. And the Lord delivered them. How did He deliver them? He opened up the sea. They went through the sea, not a single soldier that went into that sea survived, and not a single Israelite went through it died. He preserved them all. miraculously. He even sucked the moisture right out of the seabed so that they could go through. It wasn't muddy, it was dry. And then he put that moisture back in as they went, and he used it to take the wheels off of the chariots. Amazing, amazing stuff. And then the Israelites break into praise. They have this glorious impromptu worship service on the opposite shore. So they've gone from this amazing deliverance from slavery to this amazing worship service. And then the very next episode we see after that is them complaining in the wilderness. Not the one that we just read, but what we did for the scripture reading. They get to a place without enough water. They've run out of water after 3 days. And then they get to a place they're expecting to have water, and it's bitter, and they can't drink it. And then the Lord provides miraculously after they complain. That was just a few days after they'd gotten out of Egypt, maybe a week or so, depending how long it took them to get to the Red Sea. But here we are a few weeks later, 2-3 weeks later, and they're without food. Now, they had that amazing Passover meal, but they're really starting to run on empty. When they were at Elim and they got all of the water they needed, they would have perhaps had some dates in the type of tree that's described there. But other than that, it might be like having trail mix on the road. It helps you, but you really need to fill your belly. And so that's where they find themselves. That's the predicament that we find them in. And the Lord is letting us know exactly when this happens. And I think that what we can learn about the Lord here, it's not the main point of the passage by any means, but he is a God of precision. He cares about these little details. Now, they're about to complain at him as though he has no idea what's going on. But God knows what's going on. And he cares about facts, and he cares about accuracy, he cares about truth. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. And so we need to be careful that we don't suppose that the Lord is out of the loop in anything. He knows the details better than we do. He knows what's come before and what's going to come next. And our memories are often very deceptive, as we'll see in just a moment in verse 3. But he knows exactly how long they've been in the wilderness. We don't know exactly how long they've been in the wilderness, but he does. He knows when they last had a meal. He knows what they ate, where they ate. None of these facts escape him. And everything he's done, he's chosen this particular time to bring them to this particular place in this particular state with a purpose in mind. God has a plan. He has a purpose. And if you're following along in your bulletin, we see that under trying circumstances, God's people forget his praiseworthy care. And they can't recognize his purposes. Now, you may have made mistakes in timing at times. It may feel that you're in a situation where the Lord has, it just seems like the Lord is shutting things up, financially, perhaps. Just a source of income has dried up, and then you have all these bills pouring in, and it just feels like, oh, the timing couldn't be any worse. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? And yet the Lord has all of the details in hand. He's actually chosen that timing specifically. You might have made a mistake in timing. You might have made some bad decisions, but God hasn't. And he will use your good decisions and your bad decisions to bring you to the point where he wants you to be. He may have this trial for you in that order because he has a particular purpose. And we'll look at that in just a moment. He's a perfect planner. He doesn't make mistakes. And so the main point I'm driving to right here is let's not blame our circumstances for our responses to our circumstances. Does that make sense? It's very easy to say, I know I shouldn't be saying this. I know I shouldn't be talking this way. And I wouldn't normally, but it's okay because this, and this are going on right now. If only I hadn't lost my job last month. If only my mother-in-law wouldn't be so unkind. If only this, then I would obey the Lord. But it's okay because it's justified. My circumstances never justify the way that I respond. So when we respond poorly to a situation, all that's doing is showing us our hearts. And now we see the entire nation. They're in these awful circumstances. They're hungry. And what is it that they do? It's the entire nation. You see that in verse 2? The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Let's try to be as charitable as we can with them, okay? They've got legitimate concerns, right? They need food, and they need food for their children. They're concerned. They're worried. It appears that they, you know, this isn't something that God takes lightly. He understands. He has promised to provide for us. They don't have much food. You know what happens when you're hungry. Have you seen those Snickers commercials? You know, where they'll show somebody who's real grumpy and grouchy that looks nothing like the actual person. Once they give them the Snickers bar, they turn into someone else. And you know the tagline there? It says, "You're not you when you're hungry." That's not a biblical concept, is it? Actually, I think you're more you when you're hungry. You're more you when you're tired. You're more you when you're stressed out. Because that reveals our hearts. Maybe you've heard that illustration about the tea bag. If you have a tea bag, you put it in hot water, the hot water draws out what was already in the tea bag. It doesn't, the water doesn't cause the tea. The tea bag releases the tea into the hot water. And so we can't just use our circumstances to justify the way that we respond. Look at these nasty things that they say to Moses and Aaron. "We were so happy in Egypt. Pharaoh took such good care of us." Just a few chapters ago, they're crying out under the bondage of slavery. They were crying out because the Egyptians were killing their babies. Killing their newborn babies, and they're saying things were so much better there. I wish that the Lord would have just killed us while we were there. And you and I read these stories, don't we? And we shake our heads. And if I were in that situation, I would never do that. But have you ever in your, you know, gotten real cynical and said, "Ah, kill me now"? That's what they're saying. Oh, that the Lord had just killed us in Egypt. I know I've said that, and it's not pleasing to the Lord when I say that. Yeah, they were enslaved. They lost their children. But all they want is something to eat. That's all. And they allow that to cloud how they've seen everything. And actually, if you were to turn back to those first several chapters, the only time that you see food mentioned as it's setting up the story, the first two chapters of Exodus, the only time you see food mentioned, it's not in Egypt. It's in Midian, out in the desert. So things weren't as wonderful as they like to imagine that they were. And we all do this, don't we, have the good old days syndrome? You know, we look back and things were so much better way back then. Now, Jamie and I used to live in a small rural Pennsylvania town. And all of the residents of that town would tell you how awful that town was and real problems societally and culturally. And it had its problems like any little town does. Any community has its problems. But it was funny because everyone we talked to, they were all in agreement with when the town started to go downhill. When we talked to my 76-year-old landlord, he could pinpoint things started to go downhill the year after he graduated high school. And his daughter agreed with him. She said that things started to go downhill in that town the year after she graduated high school. And everything was perfect right up until then, but then the glory days were over. And we do this all the time, don't we? And it's really a danger because it insults God's goodness now. And it also glorifies the sins of what were going on then. They're totally glazing over the fact that Pharaoh was slaughtering newborn children. And they accuse Moses of bringing them out into the desert to kill them. And there's a lot of things that wrong with their thinking in this statement, aren't there? For one, they're supposing that Moses had the power to do anything that's transpired. That it was Moses that opened the sea. That it was Moses that killed the firstborn. It was Moses that struck the livestock with pestilence or turned the waters to blood in the Nile. They're supposing that it was Moses that did it, and therefore it's his fault. What if Moses were to talk back? Seriously? You think I brought you all the way out here to kill you? All the way out here? If I'm that powerful that I could bring you out here to begin with, then I would have just killed you out there in Egypt if I really wanted to. But they're doubting his goodness to them. And Moses is going to show us in just a moment. It's really not anything to do with Moses or the way that he feels towards them or the things he's done for them. It's God. It's their attitude towards God. And obviously, God is the one who did these miraculous things. And he doesn't deserve to be complained against or accused of having these ill intentions. What does he deserve? All he deserves is worship, praise, glory for his power, for his patience with these ungrateful people. And that's what complaining does. When you complain, you rob God of the praise he deserves. And you can fill that into the top of your bulletin notes. My problem is that when I complain about my circumstances, I'm distrusting my God and robbing him of worship. I'm stealing it from him. And so that is the complaint, and that's the problem with the complaint. Let's see how God responds to that complaint. And we're going to see that he responds to his people's sin patiently and purposefully. He has a purpose for what he's doing. He's in charge of all these details. He's got them all one by one in his hand, right in an order, right the way he wanted it. And he's got a distinct purpose for it. He responds to his people's sin patiently and purposefully. And so let's read verses 4-8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Now go ahead and cover up verses 9 onwards. We complain against him. How does he respond? He provides for us. He's patient with us. He doesn't strike them with lightning. He hears their complaints. He says, "All right, let me give them a double blessing. Let me give them they're complaining about meat and bread. Let me give both of those to them. And I'm going to bring it to them right away." And this reveals the character of our God, who he is. And this isn't quite explicit in the passage, but I'm going to infer something here to be true. From the book of Exodus is constantly the revelation of God's character, who he is, what he acts like, what he does. And we see his patience. And I think one of the major reasons, not the only reason, but one major reason why complaining is wrong is because God doesn't do it. He doesn't complain about these people. We will see later on in their time in the wilderness. He will say, he regrets bringing them out to the point that he considers wiping them all out except for Moses and starting over with the nation of Israel. But he takes their complaints and he says, "All right, let me provide for them." But he also gives them, he doesn't just provide, he also has a purpose here, doesn't he? Did you catch that in verse 4? "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." There's the provision. "And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them." There's the purpose. So God provides and he tests. And so if you're finding yourself, whether it's in one particular situation that is just hammering down on you, Or you're just finding you're having one of those weeks where this happens and that happens and this happens and that happens. None of them are really related to each other, but they're just grating on you. And whatever case it is, it just seems to be the random circumstances of life that are just frustrating. Or one particular trial, like an illness, a diagnosis, something like that. Or a broken relationship. But in either case, have you considered that the very thing that's causing you to complain or tempting you to complain is actually an opportunity for you to please God by obeying Him? God delights in obedience. And if you were to look down at the bottom of your bulletin, there's a little 2-point list there that says that I can diffuse my complaining by. There's two ways. And the first one that goes in that blank is by obeying Him. I can diffuse my complaining by obeying Him. That's the first step. Doesn't mean it's going to solve it all outright, but if I seek to replace my complaining with obedience to God's revealed will, that's a first step towards walking in the Spirit. If you think to Ephesians chapter 4, we're told to put off the old man and his ways, right, and his thoughts, and we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that is to think differently, to think the way that God Himself thinks, to be renewed up there. And then what do? We don't just put it off. We have to put on a new habit. We have to put on a new response. So we replace complaining with obedience. And here we see God actually testing them. He's giving them this particular circumstance so that they have an opportunity to obey Him. And He's going to give them specific instructions on how they should gather this bread, what they should do with it, the timing in which they should have this bread. And then He gives them instructions. So God provides in difficult circumstances. Even in our sin, He provides for us. He tests us and He instructs us. And how does He instruct us? Well, He uses His word to do that. Look again at verses 6-8. He's going to use His word to comfort them, and then He's going to correct them with it. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, this is God's first word to the people, okay? So He's spoken to Moses, but this is His first word to the people. Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. You need any reminder? You think that things were great in Egypt? At evening, you're going to know that the Lord is the one who brought you out of there. How are you going to know it? Well, in the morning you shall see His glory. You shall see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your complaints against the Lord. And now Moses, now the Lord begins to correct them by His word. He hears your complaints, not against me, not against Aaron, against Him, against God. What are we that you complain about against us? And go on to verse 8. Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, again, comforting them. And in the morning, bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints. Isn't that comforting to know that the Lord hears our complaints, which you make against Him? And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. You see, he belabors that point twice. You think you're complaining against me. Did you see that that's what it says originally in verse 2? The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And then Moses says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with God's own words, you are not complaining against us, you're complaining against God. Either God's word is contradicting itself here by saying that first it says they're complaining against Moses and Aaron. No, they're not. They're complaining against God. Either it's contradicting itself, and we know the Word of God doesn't do that, or it's telling us something about our complaints. Now, in this case, they're complaining against the man that God had chosen, or the men that God had chosen. They're complaining against the leadership put over them. I'm not going to preach a sermon about pastoral authority, okay? When the Lord puts anything over us, when the Lord puts His sovereign hand over our circumstances and we complain against them, we're not complaining against the circumstances. We're complaining against the Lord. And that's what I'm doing every time I whine that I got stuck at this red light when I should have been able to get through, but that guy was too slow in front of me. Every time I complain against that, I'm complaining against God's sovereignty. Because God is completely in control, and he could have gotten that guy to hurry up, but he wanted me to learn patience by waiting at this red light. Maybe he wanted me to learn to start leaving the house earlier so that I don't get so stressed out by the red lights. But the Lord is conducting all of these little seeming, you know, irrelevant circumstances, all of these little things that shouldn't be important to him. And he's arranging them just as he wants them to be. When we complain against those things, we're complaining against him. Now, I'm, of course, talking about whining. When we're saying things like, kill me now. Oh, not again. Is there a way in which we can take our struggles and our hurts to the Lord? Absolutely. We see the children of Israel doing that at the beginning of the book. That they're under this bondage, they're under this slavery, and they're losing their children, and they're saying, Lord, please don't let this continue. How long are you going to let this continue, Lord? We direct our questions to him. We don't just whine about it. And the entire book of Psalms, or much of the book of Psalms, it's full of laments. It's full of men of God, mostly David, taking their woes and their agonies to the Lord and asking him to hold them up under it. In some cases, it's them saying, I complained and I was wrong, and here's what the Lord taught me from it. One of my favorite psalms does that. It's number 73. When we complain against the things that God is in control of, we're complaining not against those things, not against those people. We're complaining against our sovereign God. And yet, look at how he deals with them. It's not even God directly saying this. He puts it in the form of Moses saying this. You guys aren't complaining against us. You're complaining against the Lord. The Lord is patient. He's tender. And even before he said that, he didn't say, stop complaining at me. All right, I'll give you food. He says, I'm going to give you food. But recognize that your complaints are misdirected. Your complaints aren't honoring to me. He's patient. He's kind. He's tender. And then he goes on in verses 9 through 12. You can reveal the end of this story. God reaffirms his presence and his promises to his struggling children. Let's read verse 9. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. You see that? They're sinning against him, and the Lord doesn't say, get away from me, I'm angry at you. How does he respond? Come nearer. He doesn't say, I need my space. He says, come nearer to me. Come near before the Lord, because he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So when you are struggling, God recognizes their weaknesses. He can do that because Christ himself endured every weakness, every struggle there is to endure. And he understands our struggles. And he knows that, yes, they're sinning, but they're also struggling. And he invites us, when we're struggling like that, even as we're sinning, he invites us to grow nearer to him and to behold his glory. And that is the second answer that should help you diffuse your complaining. If you're following along in the bulletin, you can fill that in at the very bottom, that I diffuse my complaining by obeying God. I'm sorry, we already said obeying God, by beholding my Savior's glory. And I think that tends to run against our nature. If you're like me, when I start one complaint and then I spiral downward real fast. And one complaint begets three complaints, begets nine complaints. And it just gets out of control. And what I'm told to do is to draw near to the Lord and see his glory. So when you find yourself in that vicious cycle of complaining, Stop what you're doing. Go to his word and be serious. Pick a good passage that shows off his glory. Go to Isaiah 6 that shows the glory of the Lord filling the temple. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1, this mind-blowing vision of God that we can't quite comprehend. Go to Revelation 5, where we see the Lamb that was slain since before the foundation of the world, taking the scroll and opening God's revealed word to us. Go to Zechariah 10, where the whole world looks on him whom they pierced. The entire nation of Israel weeps for that Savior that they now see. Go for the heavy hitters. Look at the resurrection. Look at the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at the cross. Go to those best sections of Scripture and just behold his glory. Go to Psalm 23 and look at your shepherd. Go to those passages. Look at his glory and then respond to that glory by going in prayer to him and ask him to forgive you and ask him to reveal his glory in your situation that's causing you to complain. That's what I need to do more. I need to just run to those passages. I need to put the post-it flags on those exact pages so that I can go to them. I want to complain about this. I'm going to go Isaiah 6. I want to complain about this. I'm going to go to Revelation 4 and 5. Let's use that as a weapon against these complaints. Let's use these best passages of Scripture. Go to prayer then and ask him to use our painful circumstances to reveal his glory. We don't reveal his glory when we're complaining. We reveal his glory the best when we endure those things patiently. And God intends for our suffering to give us this deeper understanding of him. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God desires to reveal himself to us, and he uses any means necessary to do it. And perhaps you have prayed for a loved one like that. Perhaps you've prayed like I have. Lord, I so want this dear one to know you. And I've tried to share the gospel with them in love. And I've tried to point out to them when they're sinning. And Lord, I just ask that you would break them of their pride, their self-reliance. Lord, just use whatever it takes. Whatever means necessary. Please, would you, whether that means blessing them so that they'll see your goodness, or afflicting them so that they'll run to you in their weakness. Lord, would you just break them of all their self-reliance and every obstacle that's coming between them and you and save them. Maybe you've prayed like that. He acts that way with us as well, even after we're saved. He wants us to know him more deeply. He wants to reveal his glory in us. And so he brings these things into our lives that tempt us to complain. He's not the author of the temptation. Our sinful hearts see to that. But he brings in those circumstances in which we respond with complaining. Now, where do we see Jesus Christ in here? I think we see him throughout. Let's just review a little bit the three main points we saw here. First, that is, under trying circumstances, God's people tend to forget his praiseworthy care. Well, when we struggle with those circumstances and we want to complain, we doubt God's goodness, can't we look at Christ and all that he endured? The circumstances that he went through? And recognize that everything we have is in him. If we can recognize all of the blessings we have in Christ, then what are we really complaining about? For a little while, my health is bad. For a little while, my bank account is empty. For a little while, I've got this job that I really don't enjoy. For a little while, I've got to endure the pain of this broken relationship. But it's only a little while. A little while might be several decades. But in the grand scheme of things, I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I can still enjoy those right now. In the midst of this circumstance, and I'm going to continue to enjoy them 100 trillion years from now. So really, what is 40 years of a dead-end job? What are a couple decades of a painful illness? My God is good. He's given me every blessing in Christ. We see God respond to his people's sin patiently and with a purpose. Jesus Christ responds patiently to his affliction. He went into it with a purpose that we would be saved. Can I read 1 Peter chapter 2 for you? Verses 21 to 24, it says this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, here's what I want you to hone in on here, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When I complain against God, he doesn't just complain back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That is our example. Jesus Christ came for more than just to set a good example for us. He came to die so that we could be reconciled to us. But he also serves as our example. We don't respond to our difficult circumstances by whining about it. We respond by committing ourselves to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Amen. How can God respond so patiently when we complain against his providence? By looking at the cross. He sees Jesus Christ when his people are complaining less than a month after he parted the seas for them, and saying they wish that he'd just killed them like all those babies that were killed. And instead of pouring out his wrath on them, he looks at the cross and he takes that same wrath that he has against their sin out on his own son, out on himself, God incarnate, on the cross. That's how he can be patient when I sin against him now. Even when I've claimed the blood of Christ, I've trusted him for salvation, and then I sin against my Lord, he looks at the cross. And he takes out any just wrath he has against me, he takes out on Christ, and he deals with me tenderly and patiently. That's where we see Christ in this. And finally, when we see God affirming his promises and affirming his presence to his children, those promises are fulfilled in Christ. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's a better presence even than the children of Israel had. They could see God's glory in the cloud. They could see a pillar of fire and smoke. But we have him dwelling inside of us. And that did not happen until after Jesus Christ had ascended to the Father. Only then are we given the Holy Spirit when we trust in Christ. Now, are you sure that you have his presence? You can't endure these things without complaining if you don't have the Holy Spirit and his power. That's the same power that raised Christ's dead body up to new life again. If we don't have that power inside of us, we have no hope to endure the things that we endure without complaining. Now, have you believed on the Lamb that was slain for you? Have you believed? Have you placed all of your trust in Christ by beholding Christ and saying, that is where my hope lies. That is where I went wrong. I need my sin forgiven. I need God's wrath for my sin taken out on him, not on me. Because for God to take out all his wrath on me, a finite creature, it's going to last infinitely in hell. But I look to the cross and I trust that that was enough, that Christ is enough to pay the penalty of my sins. And furthermore, his power will dwell in me. I'm trusting in his power over sin, his freedom from sin, not just from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. And as I turn to him, I'm turning my back on my own sin. I'm turning my back on the temptation to complain and all others. It's one motion. I turn from my sin and I turn to my Savior. And you have no hope to overcome the difficulty of complaining until you are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that comes from trusting Christ alone. So I need to run to Him when I'm tempted to complain. I'm to obey my God first off, and then I'm to behold my crucified, risen Savior's glory and let the Lord draw me nearer to Him and have His purpose in my life. Seek His glory. And that's how we're to respond, not by complaining, but beholding His glory. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, You're worthy of our trust, and we so often take it from You. We say we've trusted You for our full salvation, and then we get upset and we whine when something small happens to us. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for our complaining. We know that we can't expect full-blown change in this overnight, but we ask that You'd help us to implement these changes by running to You, running to Your Word, beholding Your glory, and replacing Your glory with what would have been complaining. Lord, help us to seek Your glory, to seek Your name to be honored in our painful circumstances rather than just complaining about it. And we pray that You would just bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ by us responding to our trials in the right way. We ask this in His name, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.